Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see each of you here today. I am delighted to be here today. Seeing the picture makes me miss my family. I was thinking about calling out when Matt was taking the prayer request, and I mean this in all sincerity. If you could just remember my wife and family while I'm away from them, she would love to be here. But the kids have school this week, and somebody needs to be home to take care of them. And then when I get home from this, I'll get home on Thursday, and then next Wednesday, I fly to India, and I'll be in India for 2 weeks on a mission trip. And so do remember my wife and family. I would not be the man I am today if the Lord had not given me that woman and those beautiful children. And so I am so grateful for them. Also want to say how grateful I am for Matt. Matt was immediately, after I got to Potomac Heights, was immediately a kindred spirit. Somebody I recognize, somebody said, this is a brother who thinks like I do, and I'm so looking forward to growing in our relationship together. And then just, a little while in, a year or so in, Matt says, well, the Lord's leading us to move to Virginia. I said, you might want to ask him again if he's really doing that. Matt faithfully, he and his wife faithfully followed the Lord to Virginia, and you guys have a treasure in this young man. He is a man who loves the Lord Jesus, loves his word, and will faithfully serve the Lord Jesus by remaining true to the word. And so it's a pleasure to be here today. But you didn't come to hear all about my family. We heard come to hear the word of God. Amen. And so I'm going to do my best to preach this morning and to let you know what the word of God says. And today's sermon, in keeping with the theme of setting the sails, is setting the sails toward discipleship is the sermon. And if you have a Bible with you, I hope you do, I'm going to invite you to open up to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4. If you're using that pew Bible before you, it's on page 823. I've already looked. And so if you don't have your own Bible, take one of those. And I'm not the pastor here, but if you don't own a Bible, take that Bible home with you. You need a Bible to read. And I'll pay for it. So I'm not going to ask the church, but I mean, you need a Bible to read. I tell that to my people at home at my church all the time, how important it is to have a copy of God's word that you can read. It's God's love letter to us, friends, and we ought to be in it as often as possible. It's been nearly 25 years since Gatorade unveiled its Be Like Mike advertising campaign. For those of us who are old enough to remember, the ad featured a catchy little jingle that I'm not going to sing the jingle for you, but it said, I want to be like Mike. And the star of the commercial was none other than the NBA legend and Hall of Famer Michael Jordan. The 60-second commercial showed Jordan making some circus-like shots, and then it would pan off to young men and boys and young women and girls trying their best to imitate Mike. It was a wildly popular slogan back in the 90s. In fact, it was so popular that last year for Gatorade's 50th anniversary, they re-released the ad for the 2015 NBA All-Star Game. Now, personally, I was already a young man while Michael was in the NBA, but for those kids who were still growing up during that era, it wasn't uncommon to see them try to imitate Jordan on the basketball court, you know, tongues hanging out of their mouth, dry while they're shooting. They were all of them trying to imitate Jordan. He had a lot of people following him in his day. A lot of people wanted to be like Mike. Maybe even some of you wanted to be like Mike, or you had children or family members who wanted to be like Mike. Did you know that there's a word in the Bible that's used to describe somebody who follows someone else? Any guesses what that word is? This is the audience participation portion. There you go, a disciple, exactly. A disciple is somebody who follows someone else. And so you might say that Michael Jordan had a lot of disciples back in his day. But in a Christian sense, disciples are those who follow Jesus. Now, in our culture, we typically call Jesus followers, we call them Christians. But the word Christian, you know, it's only used three times in the Bible. The more common word for somebody who follows Christ in the Bible is a disciple. The word is used 260 times just in the New Testament for those people who follow Jesus. And so again, this morning's sermon, I want to talk about setting the sails toward discipleship. And what I want you to leave with today, I want you to leave understanding, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? So if you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers, the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. I don't say that in any way to offend you. I say that even in my own church, because I want to create an atmosphere where my church members feel comfortable inviting non-church people. And non-church people might not know what the Bible looks like when they open it. So that's not any way of an offense. I just want to create, again, that atmosphere where you can feel comfortable inviting a non-church member tonight, tomorrow night, Tuesday night, or Wednesday night. So if you're a note taker today, the central thought that I want to talk about today is a disciple is a follower of Jesus, okay? And there are going to be 3 points to today's message. 3 points. Here's the outline. The head, the heart, and the hands. The head, the heart, and the hands. Those are 3 attributes or 3 qualities of a follower of Jesus. So let's jump right in then to point number 1, the head. Follow along with me as I read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. The text says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that you've given us. Father, we know that your word is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray now this morning that your spirit would accompany your word going forth and that lives would be changed and transformed forever. And so, Father, illumine your word. Show us your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, point number 1, the head. In verse 18, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he comes across 2 brothers, Simon and his brother Andrew. Now, they're going through their normal routine. It's a normal pace of day for them. They're fishermen. And so, as Jesus walks up, they're casting their nets into the sea. If you would think about it for a moment, it's just an ordinary day for them. An ordinary day. Same as later when he passes by James and John. An ordinary day for them. But for all 4 of them, this ordinary day is about to turn extraordinary. Because in verse 19, Jesus calls to Simon and he calls to Andrew and he says to them, "Follow me." And then notice what verse 20 says. Verse 20, and then again down in verse 22, immediately they left their nets and they followed Jesus. So what's happening here? What's going on? Well, Jesus is making a call of discipleship to these men. He's calling them forward to be his disciples. Follow me. That's the definition of a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows. As a matter of fact, I would say, if you're not following Jesus, then by what definition would you call yourself a disciple? A disciple must follow Jesus. Jesus leads, we follow. It's the biblical pattern. But what does it mean then? What does it mean for us to follow after Jesus? Well, friends, that's a loaded phrase for sure, to follow after Jesus. It packs a lot of meaning in that phrase. But first and foremost, to follow Jesus means that we recognize him and we understand who he is. You see, before anything else, to follow Jesus means that we've entered into a personal, saving relationship with Jesus. To follow Jesus means that we've been united with him in our life. And so I want to unpack that for you here for just a few minutes about what does that mean to be into in a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you would allow me for, in about 3 minutes, I'm going to tell you the story of the entire Bible. Okay? The entire Bible in 3 minutes, all right? So here we go. There is a holy and righteous God who is perfect in every way. This God has always existed, and He lacks nothing. And so one day in love, He decided to create. And He created everything that exists. The moon, the stars, the planets, the birds of the air, the cattle in the field, the fish in the sea, everything He created. And then in love, as He was concluding His work of creation, in love He crowned His creation with one final act, and He created human beings in His image. Every human being on the planet created in the image of God. And the reason He did that was so that we might enter into a relationship with Him. So in the beginning, that's the story we have of Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 2. Two human beings living in a perfect world in perfect communion with God. It's an absolutely beautiful story. Again, that's Genesis 1 and 2. But then, one day, these two human beings, they decide that they know better than God. They know what's better for them than God knows for them. And so they decide to rebel against God's good rule. And they disobeyed God. And with their disobedience, sin entered into the world. Genesis chapter 3. But friends, that created a dilemma. Right in the very beginning, it created a dilemma. You see, I've already mentioned that God is perfect. He's without sin. He's so perfect, in fact, that God can't even allow sin into His presence. And so the relationship that we were designed, that we were built to have with God, that relationship was broken. In the third chapter of the Bible, that relationship is broken. And so here's the dilemma. How can a sinful people, that's you and me, how can a sinful people enter into a relationship with a holy God? And the answer, friends, is stark. We can't. We can't. Not on our own, we can't. That's the bad news. But friends, the Bible is full of good news, you see, because the Bible is a story of God pursuing those creatures that He created in His own image. That's the whole story of the Bible from Genesis 3 on. God pursuing His people. God still wanting to have a relationship with us. But since God is a righteous judge, a good and righteous judge, He can't just sweep our sin under the carpet. God has to deal with our sin. There must be a penalty for sin. And so God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world to live a perfect and holy life. And then at the end of His life, Jesus went to a cross. And He died on the cross. But He wasn't dying for any sin that He had committed. You see, His death on the cross was penalty for our sin. Jesus was our substitute. He was paying for our sin. He was dying in our place. Our sins nailed Him to the cross. And friends, in light of all this, then the Bible calls us to place our faith, to place our trust in Jesus. You see, being a disciple of Christ, listen to this, being a disciple of Christ doesn't begin with something you do. It doesn't begin with something I do. It begins with something Christ did. We don't bring ourselves into the equation until Jesus has already accomplished everything that is necessary on the cross. As He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And He paid the penalty for our sins. And friends, this is where the head comes into play. This is where the head, the invitation to follow Jesus, indicates an acceptance of Jesus at the head level. It means that we recognize Him as our Lord. We recognize Him as our leader, as our master. And so when people make a decision to follow Jesus, at some level, they must first know and accept who He is. You might not have fully understood or fully grasped who Jesus was at that moment. You know, I've been a Christian for over 40 years now. And I would dare say I know a little bit more about Jesus than when I was an 8-year-old boy. But as an 8-year-old boy, I understood who Jesus was. I understood who I was. And with my head, I understood that. You see, the first attribute of a disciple is a mental acceptance of Jesus. It's understanding who he is and that he is the one now in charge of your life. That you're not in charge. You're not sitting on the throne of your life anymore. Jesus is on that throne. It's a head knowledge. First attribute. The second attribute, though, of a disciple is the heart. Is the heart. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Follow me." Again, that's the head. And then he says, "I will make you." That's the heart. It's the heart. What you notice, three things about that phrase, "I will make you." First, notice this, that it's Jesus who's doing the making, right? He said, "I will make you." He is the subject of the sentence. He is the one who makes us. We don't make ourselves into something. We are the object, right? That's the second thing. He will make us into something. We're the object of that phrase. But notice this as well, and this is terribly important. Notice the verb in that sentence. He says, "I will make you." It's a future tense verb, right? It's something that we have to look forward to. And as I was preparing this message, I asked myself, why is that future tense? Why is that a future tense verb? You know, some people believe, and John and I, when we had that conversation yesterday at the playground, we were talking about this a bit, and I said, "I'm going to be talking about that very thing tomorrow morning." You know, some people believe that, you know, "I need to clean up my act before I come to Jesus." You ever talk to anybody like that? I need to get, you know, "I'm not ready to come to Jesus. I need to get some things straight in my life. I need to clean these things up. I need to stop cussing. Or I need to stop sleeping with my girlfriend before I come to Jesus." Now, friends, to be sure, listen, those are things that you ought to stop doing, okay? I'm not suggesting you ought not stop doing those things. But Jesus will take care of those things after you come to Jesus. You see, Jesus is in the business of making all things new. Jesus is in the recovery business. The future tense of that verb is telling us that we are not all that we're supposed to be at the moment he calls us. The calling of Jesus is the beginning of his work in our life. It's not the end of the work in our lives. Friends, here's the cold hard truth. Listen to this. It's okay not to be okay. But it's not okay to stay that way. It's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay that way. We are all, every one of us, are a work in progress. And here's where the heart comes into play. You see, a disciple is changed by Jesus. "I will make you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to transform you." You see, we've made a mental decision to follow him. That's the head. And that then begins the process of transformation in the life of a disciple, the heart. You see, transformation takes place on a heart level. On a heart level. So what's God's goal then? What's his goal? Where is he taking us, in other words? What is he changing my heart into? Well, simply put, he's doing this. He's changing your heart to be like Jesus. That's the goal of Christian discipleship, friends. That he's trying to make us like Jesus. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said this in Romans 8:29. He said, no need to turn there, I'll only be there for a moment. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined," notice this, "to be conformed to the image of his son." For those whom he foreknew, he predestined us to be conformed into the image of his son. Later, Paul wrote a letter, the second letter to the church in Corinth, in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," notice this, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This transformation process that God is at work in our lives, friends, it's a slow process. It's sometimes a painful process. Paul says that we're being transformed one degree of glory to another. One degree. You know, you think about 360 degrees in a circle, just one degree of glory to another. I'm going to go back to my opening illustration for just a moment about Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was 14 times an NBA All-Star player. He was 6 times an NBA Finals MVP. He was 10 times an NBA scoring champ. He was 10 times voted NBA first team player in his career. I could go on, you know, we can go on and on with the accolades of Michael Jordan. But did you know this? That as a sophomore in high school, he couldn't even make the varsity squad in his high school. He got cut. Imagine being the coach who cut Michael Jordan, right? He got cut as a sophomore. He played JV his sophomore year. You see, his growth as a player came, but it came later. It came slowly. And friends, our transformation to be like Christ is no different. It will come. Remember what Paul said, we've been predestined to be transformed, to be conformed into the image of Christ. It's going to happen. It's a sure and certain thing. But that growth doesn't happen as quickly as we want it to, right? Maybe you're like me and you struggle with a particular sin in your life. You want victory over that sin, but it doesn't seem to come. Well, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to know that even in that weakness, God is transforming you into the image of His Son. Maybe God has put that thorn in your flesh as a daily reminder to you of your need for Jesus, that you can't do it on your own strength. I don't know about you. Maybe you have some spiritual mentors in your life. I know I have a number of spiritual mentors in my life. People that I look up to, people that I respect. There's one particular brother I went to seminary with. His name is Seth. I love to listen to Seth pray. I know that might sound odd, but I love to listen to this man pray. Every time I hear him pray, I feel like his prayers are alive and vibrant. Again, I've been a Christian for 40 years. I've been a pastor for 15 years. And sometimes I ask myself, man, I wish I could pray like Seth. Just wow. Or maybe you have a friend who knows her Bible forward and backward. I mean, she's like a walking concordance. You ask her for a Bible verse, you know, isn't there a verse that says something about this or that? And then she goes, yep, here it is. And she tells you exactly where it's at. And you think, man, I wish I knew my Bible like her. Friends, these things take time. These things take time. Your friend didn't get to know the Bible overnight. Seth didn't learn to pray that way by just listening to other people pray. They worked at practicing spiritual disciplines in their life. They worked at praying. They worked at reading the Word. And God then, in His grace, provided growth in Christ-likeness for them. Sometimes it's a painful process, friends. It's a painfully slow process. Listen to these are the words of Jesus in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And then notice this, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it might bear more fruit. He prunes that it might bear more fruit. I don't know about you. I work a little bit in the garden in my house. I like to have a nice yard, and so I do some work on the trees and the bushes in the house. And occasionally, if you have something wrong in your bush or in your tree, you have to go back and you have to cut it back and you have to prune it. It's a painful process. You know, if you can imagine losing a limb yourself. It's a painful process for the tree, if you will, if you use that as an analogy. But it's a necessary process. You see, God is in the business of pruning us. He's pruning us so that we might be more faithful, that we might be conformed into His image, that we might be more like Jesus, that a year from now, if I were to stand here and ask you, are you more like Jesus today than last year when I saw you? You would say, by the grace of God, yes, I am. But it happens through sometimes a difficult pruning process in our lives. And God uses a number of different things to prune us in our lives. Sometimes He uses the Word of God to prune us. And as we sit in a faithful Sunday school class listening to the Word of God being explained, or as we sit under the faithful teaching and preaching of God's Word, God uses His Word to change us. Sometimes God changes us through godly relationships, through godly friendships. Men, do you have a Christian brother in your life who can speak truth into your life? And women, do you have Christian sisters in your life who can speak truth into your life? Or do you surround yourself with people who only tell you how great you are? It's important. It's important that you have people in your life that you allow to speak this kind of truth in your life. God uses His Word to prune us. He uses relationships to prune us. Sometimes He uses difficult or exceptional circumstances to prune us. Maybe you have marriage trouble. Maybe you have a rebellious teenager. Maybe there's some kind of dissatisfaction in your work. Well, friends, God uses those circumstances in our lives. He uses those to prune us, to make sure we're aware of our constant need for Him. Sometimes those circumstances are there to point us to our own selfishness or to some other sin that we struggle with in our lives. The point is this: God is at work. He's at work transforming our hearts. It's the second attribute of a disciple, a transformed heart. The third attribute is the hands. The hands. Again, there in verse 19, Jesus said, follow me, that's the head, and I will make you, that's the heart. He says, I will make you fishers of men. That's the hands. Now, what do the hands represent? The hands represent our purpose. They represent our purpose, and our purpose in this life is to do the will of God. This means that we join Jesus on mission to love and reach a lost and hurting world. You know, John mentioned earlier when he was talking about the playground, or his dad, I don't remember. Maybe it was in Sunday school. I don't remember, John, when you said this. But he says that we all have a lot of broken people. We know people who are broken in our lives. And I'm going to go one step further than that. I'm going to say that every one of us are broken. We're all broken to one degree or another. We're all broken, and our mission then, our job as Christians, is to join Christ in His mission in reaching out with hope to a hurting and broken world. For Peter's entire life, he had been a fisherman. That's what Peter knew. Peter knew how to fish. But when he decided to follow Jesus, Jesus then radically reoriented his life. And Peter's purpose now was to pursue God's purposes. Peter's hands were to be responsive to God's work. Now, friends, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to, as Peter, change your vocation. Peter was a fisherman and now he's following Jesus and he becomes a leader in the early church. God's call to discipleship doesn't necessarily mean vocational ministry like Matt and I are involved in. But it does mean a call to ministry. So if you're a nurse now, for example, then by all means, keep on being a nurse. Or if you're a farmer, by all means, keep on being a farmer. Or if you're a school teacher, by all means, keep on teaching school. But now, as you do those things, as a disciple of Christ, as somebody who follows Christ, you have a much bigger purpose in mind. You see, Mr. Johnson lying in bed 3 there, He's not just somebody who's struggling with a physical sickness any longer. He's somebody who's been created in the image of God who needs spiritual healing as well. And those crops that you grow and the cattle that you tend, you don't just do that now so you can have some money in the bank. You tend your crops, you care for your cattle, because that's one way of caring for God's good creation. Those little children that you teach, I know they're precious in your sight. Listen, I used to be a school teacher. Before I was a pastor, I was a school teacher. And those children are precious. They're absolutely precious. But now when you look through it through the lens of a disciple of Christ, you recognize that they're even more precious in God's sight. You see, as you begin to follow Jesus in obedience, you recognize the importance of leading others then to follow Jesus in obedience. Paul said this to his young protege Timothy in the final letter that he wrote. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he told Timothy, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." There's four generations of discipleship happening right there. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men, and faithful men to others also. Friends, your call to discipleship doesn't end with you. You're not the end of it. But God has called you to himself that you might be then a blessing to others. You see, following Jesus isn't simply walking an aisle or saying a prayer. Following Jesus is a radical reorientation of your life to Jesus. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And so following Jesus then is a life of obedience. These disciples, these four men here in Matthew chapter 4, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they didn't just drop their nets for a week or two or a month or two or a year, even a year or two, and then leave Jesus. Each of these men gave their entire lives to follow Jesus. Peter himself, according to church tradition, literally gave his life. He was crucified, hung upside down as he was crucified because he didn't consider himself worthy to die the same way that Jesus had died. Who are you following? Who are you following this morning? You know, there are still those in our culture who want to be like Mike, or maybe in today's culture you want to be like LeBron or Curry. Maybe you want to be able to sing like Adele. I don't know who you want to follow. But friends, we were made. We were made to be like Jesus. Are you following him today? Will you follow him today? Let me pray, and then I'm going to turn it over to Matt. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that we as a people would understand what it means to follow after Jesus. That we would recognize him for who he is, that he is indeed Lord God, and that he died for our sins as our substitute. And Lord, then as we follow him, that our lives would be transformed into the image of your Son. And Father, help us to follow in obedience, to follow your purposes in this world. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.